We appreciate being here again. I don't know, this is about the fourth or fifth, I don't know, I lost track. And we always enjoy coming here. We've known the Sutters for a long time, and they are a special people. We have our affinity with Keswick. I started going to America's Keswick when I was 13 years old. I'm 67 years old now. So I've been going to Keswick for 54 years. That's longer than you, right? Yeah. And started speaking there in 94. And shortly after, I guess it was shortly after I started speaking there, Sam started doing the sound. And that's how I met the Sutter family, through your son. And so it's been a wonderful, wonderful time. And it's been great to come here. As Dave said, or Pastor Sutter said, we were supposed to be here, and it snowed, and then I ended up going to, I was on my way down south, I went to North Carolina, the following Sunday I got snowed out in North Carolina, so I figured just God didn't want me preaching anymore, that's how it was. So, if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 11, Acts chapter 11. I want to look at something this morning that is, Dave's a pretty prolific Bible teacher. He's probably traversed this text. But I want to look at something this morning that I think will be an encouragement to you. Primarily because, if you didn't know it, 90% of churches in America are under 100 people. And all God's people said, wow. Let's try that one more time. You really are not getting into the game here. All God's people said, wow. Yeah, I mean, it's true. Mostly, churches in America are small, relatively. Yet we always get an attention to the larger churches, the bigger churches, the churches that have huge plants, a lot of programs, and multiple campuses, and all of that. And I have learned what the scripture said is never despise small things. Because when God is in it, it can be big. It can be big. Now, throughout the New Testament, there are numbers of famous churches. We have the Church of Jerusalem, where there's the birthplace of the church. Ephesus was a strong doctrinal church, had influence, planted a lot of churches. Corinth was large. It was significant of where it was. It was gifted. That's what Paul said it was, but it also was very complicated. Philippi, if you didn't know it, the book of Philippians is not about joy. It's about getting their act together and start giving money again, because Philippi was a very wealthy church. It was a benefactor church. That's why Paul wrote that church. They had had a fight with two old women in the church. You don't have that problem here, do you? Okay. Two old women went sideways. The church stopped getting along. They stopped gathering together. Therefore, they couldn't collect the offering, and Paul had to write them and say, get your act together. I need your money. So preachers have been concerned about the offering even since Paul's time. And then there's the seven churches of Revelation. You know what those churches were about. Rebuke, repent, or you get removed. And so all of them are famous, but there is one church in the New Testament that we sometimes forget was kind of pushed off to the side. We don't really know too much about it, or at least we don't give attention to it. Yet I want to tell you, it's probably one of the most significant churches in the New Testament. And it's the church of Antioch. And tucked away in the book of Acts is this small, obscure, anything but significant church of Antioch. It wasn't the first church. It wasn't the most prestigious church. It didn't even have an apostolic presence there until later. It was born out of persecution, displacement, uncertainty. If you looked at Antioch, it would say it was the most unlikely church to do anything. It didn't have a polished strategy. It just simply was there to survive. And these Christians there gathered together, carrying grief and probably fear. And yet, God took this less known struggling, chaotic church, and all of a sudden, it's being used to start the greatest missionary movement known to mankind. Now, you have your finger in Acts chapter 11. I want you just to look over to Acts chapter 13, because I want to show you what happens 1 year later. We're going to get to Acts chapter 11, but I want to show you the end game so you understand where this is going. In Acts chapter 13, something happens. And now there was in the church of Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who also was called Niger, Lucius from Cyrene, Manon, a longtime friend of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping in the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have called them to." What was that calling? Well, it was known as the first missionary journey to Galatia. And they went throughout Galatia. They led a lot of people to Christ. They planted a lot of churches. It says here that they were sent out by the Holy Spirit, and they begin the great missionary movement. Now, if you know anything about church history, let me just say this to you. For the first 300 years of Christianity, the fingerprint, the thumbprint on all of the churches was the Apostle Paul. And per capita and per geographic location, there has never been a church planting movement like the Apostle Paul's, but more importantly, that came out of Antioch. This church marked the next 300 years of conversion, growth, and church planting. And it started right here. But it didn't start that way. Now go back to Acts chapter 11. Because we have here a small church of ordinary believers. We always think that God only uses the large church, the wealthy church, the polished church, the influential church, the church with a celebrity pastor. But it's this church that God will use. It will this church that will model what Paul will use as his template for every church from this point on. This church goes from confusion to clarity, from survival to mission, from chaos to calling. It didn't begin that way. There was no great organizational structure, no strategy, just confusion, persecution, scattering, uncertainty, and whammo, we have this unbelievable church. And I want to talk about this church today to encourage you. Because God needs York Bible Church. This church is a problem, okay? They need to talk back to me, okay, during this sermon. So every now and then, if I give you the little head nod, it usually means amen, okay? So get with the program, or it's going to cost you more in the offering later. Let me read chapter 11 for you, or this portion, from 19 to 30. Here is what it says. "Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that had arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and he saw the grace of God, he was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. He was a good man, man full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. And so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For the whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians." Now these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. I want to give you the outline of this text. It's pretty simple. Here is the outline. Chaos, Christ, community, clarity, calling. Chaos, Christ, community, clarity, calling. Let's say that together. Chaos, Christ, community, clarity, calling. That's the outline. You got these now 20 verses or so. Let's dig in and look at this. First, they start from chaos, meaning that God often begins a work by upheaving people, by causing upheaval in people's lives. Now, let me give you the context for this story. We know that in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon the disciples, the apostles, the disciples, and the church is launched in Jerusalem. For the next 7 years, they have expansive growth until Acts chapter 7. And in Acts chapter 7, by the hand of a Jew zealot named Saul, they martyr Stephen. And all turmoil starts, and the people begin to flee Jerusalem. And when that occurs, many of the Christians went in all directions. Now, that was by God's plan, because ultimately they had gotten comfortable staying in Jerusalem, and he needed the missionary work to start, and so he allowed persecution to come. It started to shake things up. They all went, and they started taking the gospel all over. Now, what occurred was some of the disciples, some of the people who had heard about Christ and either were Christians, now began moving northward, and they ended up in the little town of Antioch. We don't know if they went there because they had family members there or they were just running. It's some 400 miles away. It takes about 15 days' journey to get there. And it's a part of ancient Syria. It's right on a river. It has great commerce there, but there's also great depravity there. There's pagan worship. There's immorality. It's the third largest city in the Roman Empire. There's all kinds of immorality there, like Las Vegas or New York City. We would have modern comparisons. There was a suburb of that that were dedicated to a pagan goddess. There was temple prostitution. There was all kinds of craziness in this town. Well, all of a sudden, these people start making their way up there, and they settle up there. I guess maybe they hid there, thinking that no one would come looking for Christians in a town like that. But while they were there, they found some other believers. But understand also what was happening. In the Church of Jerusalem, they primarily touched Jewish people's lives. And when they came to Antioch, they were still of the mindset that we only talk to Jews about Christ. It says it in the text. You read it when I read the text. It says there, they only were talking to Jews. There still was this prejudice in the church that the Jews were to be Christians and Gentiles and those who are pagans and all of the others, even people from different cultures, weren't to be given the gospel. We weren't even sure they could come to faith in Christ. And so they find their way to Antioch. And Antioch isn't an overloaded area of Jews. There are pagans, there are Gentiles, there's all non-Jews there. But look what the text says. The text says that they traveled there because of Stephen's persecution. And it says there, when they got there, that they were in this kind of scattered displaced, hardship, in this terrible location, it wasn't kind of the ideal church setting. There is just chaos everywhere. Disjointed. No formal church. No formal leadership. Struggling. Upheaval everywhere. Uncertainty everywhere. Fear everywhere. Why make this point? Because I want you to help me understand that God does his best work where there's chaos. We would look at this context of this story and we would say nothing good could come out of Antioch. The city's a mess. There's no real gospel witness there. And the gospel witness that has made their way up from Jerusalem is disjointed and disorganized and in upheaval all of themselves. However, God has a way of taking our chaos and making something unbelievable out of it. God does his best work in difficult situations, beloved. Joseph was betrayed before he ruled. David hid in caves before he wore a crown. The early church was scattered before it expanded. God always has a way of coming into chaos and doing something with it. And even when you look at your own setting, your own church setting, you say, well, we're small, we're insignificant, we don't have a lot to offer. All I can tell you is Antioch didn't have anything to offer. It was a mess. But then God shows up. But then God shows up. Now, I know this message is about the church, and I want to encourage the whole church. But it does beg the question that God also does this in people's lives. God does his best work, beloved, in graveyards when you think you're dead. When you're broken. When sin has ravaged you. When you've come from families and homes that are completely dysfunctional and the rest of the world has placed a label on you that would made you basically disabled for the rest of your life. God shows up in those situations, in the chaos of your life, and transforms your life and will use you and they'll make a difference in your life if you allow him to do that. But certain things have to take place in your life, which brings us to the second point here. And it's this: from chaos to Christ. You see, what changes everything is in the text there. You can see it. It says there, and there were some men. Now, there's no names given. They just are identified as men of Cyprus and Cyrene. So these were men who were not necessarily Jews from Judea. These were from Cyprus and Cyrene. The likelihood is they were not ethnic Jews. They might have been Jews by conversion. We don't know. But we know one thing. These Cyprus guys and these Cyrene guys, they came with the gospel and they come to Antioch. And listen, look what it says in verse 20. They spoke to the Hellenists. They were Greeks. They spoke to non-Jews. And the hand of the Lord was upon them. And it said that a great number of them believed and turned to the Lord. So what happened? Well, Luke tells us that some guys came to Antioch and found some others and found some non-Jews and started preaching the gospel to them and they got saved. Now, who were these people? Well, here's who they probably were. This is a calculation, a guess at best, but just consider this. First, Many of these who they were probably talking to might have come from Jerusalem. They had already heard the message of Christ, but they hadn't made a full commitment. Maybe they just chased out, they were family members, whatever. So they might have been talking to them. That's how they gathered together. They were those for Jerusalem, but they had never trusted Christ, never heard about Christ. They just, because of the persecution, made their way up there, maybe even because of the prejudice they got there. Then there were people from Antioch, they called them Hellenists, but they were probably Gentiles, who now come in contact with Christians. They're amazed at what they're hearing. They understand the gospel and they give their life to Christ. And then because it's Antioch, they have probably some rank pagans in the city who needed Christ. The Christians get around them. They see these ignited Christians. They hear the gospel and they turn to Christ. I'm not sure who they all were, but I know one thing. They weren't the well-kept, religious-minded Jews. There was a whole assortment of people who heard the word of God, who heard about Christ. The hand of the Lord was upon those sharing, and all of a sudden, many come to Christ. Their chaos was now being anchored by Jesus Christ. They understood the gospel. Their hearts were changed. They were flooded with love. The turning point of this group of people to now become a church, not an organization, was a person, and his name was Jesus Christ. Notice what happened. They preached Christ, they believed in Christ, and they turned to Christ. And the focus here isn't a personality. We don't even know their names. We know a little bit about their background. It wasn't their politics and it wasn't a program. It was the person of Christ that changed these people's lives because they preached Christ to them. A church becomes healthy. A group of people get transformed when Christ is exalted because that unites our worship. Where the gospel is clear and they start rejoicing that dead things can come alive. Where repentance happens and corporate humility is seen. And chaos gives way to the way of Christ, a life of order, a life of discipline. And it even says there, the Antioch secret was the hand of the Lord was on them. Friends, size, programs, buildings cannot replace the power of God. No matter what the church is going through, no matter what a group of people are going through, whatever experience of chaos, either eternally, internally or externally is occurring, you only combat chaos by lifting up Jesus Christ and drawing all men to him. It is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation, Romans says. And if you want to see turnaround in your personal life and you want to see something happen in your church's life, you better start majoring on Christ. Who he is, what he has done, how he changes lives. You need to start preaching it. You need to start talking about it. You need to start sharing it. And any church can turn things around by a regular, aggressive teaching and preaching of Christ. And if a church that has chaos wants to see transformation take place, you need to start focusing on Christ. And you do as well. You're feeling like your life is out of order, out of sorts, not knowing what you're doing. You have all kinds of things happening in your life. Stop what you're doing and start focusing on Christ. Read his words, consider his life, emulate him, begin to become conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and that chaos will be turned into order and discipline and peace. You want to know peace? You need to know Christ. And that's my word to you today. If you're here today and you have chaos in your life personally, forget about the church, chaos in your life personally, you need Christ. In your life. You say, well, I know Christ. You may know him, but have you surrendered to him? Have you turned to him? That's what the text says. They believed and they turned to him, meaning they left everything else and began to focus solely on Christ, fixing their eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of their faith. You have chaos. You have all kinds of uncertainty. You have a sense of insignificance. You have a sense of insecurity in your life. You have chaos in your life. You focus on Christ, and all of that will just melt away. So chaos, then Christ. Then what happened? Well, the third thing we see here is from Christ to community. Luke tells us immediately something happened. People got saved. It says a great many got saved. So it wasn't like one or two. A great many got saved. So there was a whole group of them, a whole gathering of them, a whole collection of them. And they all began to experience the presence of God in their lives. The hand of the Lord was upon them all. And naturally, they began to minister to each other. And how they began to relate to each other. And how do you know that that was happening? Because, look at the text. It says a report came from this church in Antioch, 300 miles away to Jerusalem. The word began to spread that there was something happening in the city with believers who had found Christ, and this unique gathering of now Jew, Gentile, pagan, Hellenist, Cyprus, Cyrene, this gathering of all different kinds of people from all different kinds of background had come to faith in Christ, was united around Christ. They were beginning to build community with each other, love each other, spend time around each other, and the word of that got back to Jerusalem. Listen, they had no formal pastor. They had no apostolic leadership. They had no structure. They were just a group of people who had found Christ and began to love each other. Well, that's kind of novel, right? That's kind of weird. They just found Christ. Christ changed them, and they drew them all together. They began to form a community that was founded by the Holy Spirit. And so what did Jerusalem do? Well, Jerusalem sent their chief encourager, Barnabas. And Barnabas goes down, and he goes and checks them out. And we know Barnabas from Acts chapter 4, the end of chapter 4. We learn who Barnabas is. He's there in the church in Jerusalem. He's called Barnabas. His name means son of encouragement. And he's the guy who sold off his property and gave it all to the church to meet the needs of the people. Barnabas later on, we know, is brought in on Paul's conversion experience. And he will come alongside of the Apostle Paul and help him get discipled and loved on and introduce him. And it seems if you do a study on the life of Barnabas, he's an encourager, he's a cheerleader, he's an evangelist, and he has a way of encouraging community. Let's all get together. Matter of fact, later on when he splits from Paul in Acts chapter 15 and 16, he continues to go back to the Jews and to the Gentiles and tries to get them to get together and be together and be in one accord. And so they send the right guy here, but the fact of the matter is community had been happening, and Barnabas comes there and he even encourages them. He says, look, whatever you're doing here, keep doing it. Whatever's happening here, don't get in the way. I don't want to fix something that ain't broken. And he just continues to encourage community. And he's amazed by it. Everybody's amazed by it. Listen, friend. God loves to take a group of people who personally and corporately are experiencing chaos. The world looks at you and they say, not very significant. Small group of nobodies. Not much to offer here. And yet Christ gets infused in every person's life. They begin to express the life of Christ to one another, and a supernatural community begins to form where they begin practicing the one another's, caring for each other, encouraging one another, challenging one another, helping those who fall and restore them, and acting like the supernatural community God wants us to be. And other Christians marvel at it, say, hey, there's something special about that group of people, and encourage them. The Apostle Paul writes about this. In 1 Timothy 3, he writes to Timothy, who's in Ephesus at the time, and he writes this: I hope to come to you soon. I'm writing these things to you so that if I'm delayed, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, meaning the church. He calls the church the household of God, which means the family of God. He continues, which is the church of the living God, meaning that we're a community where God's presence is seen in our lives. And he says this about the church, that we are the pillar and the buttress or support of the truth. And then we have the great confession of who Jesus Christ is. But I want you to notice here, this pillar and buttress of the truth. What Paul was mentioning there was, in Roman architecture, they have these Roman columns. You know what I'm talking about, Roman columns? You ever see Roman columns? They're kind of round. They have grooves in them. They have these beautiful Roman columns there in front of buildings and all that. Well, in Rome, they had tall ones and they had small ones. The buttress or the support that Paul mentioned, those are the tall ones. Those are the long ones. They held up the roofs of the structure. And so when he says that the church is the buttress or the support of the truth, it means that the church gathered, we are to proclaim and hold up and hold high the word of God through our lives and through our testimony and through our speech. And so the gathering of God's people, that the word of God is spoken there, but also spoken from us. We are the support of the truth. But it also says we're the pillar of the truth. Those are the shorter columns. Those are the columns, or those are the pillars by which they used to put statues upon, to put them on display. Because it's one thing to preach the word of God, it's another to put it on display in your life and to live out and to be an example and to be able people to look at and say, oh, I know what the word of God is now because I just look how these people live their lives and how they behave and how they treat one another. That is the word of God in action. How do you want to be a small church that makes a big impact? You got to go from chaos. You got to allow Christ and his word and the person of Jesus Christ to infuse your life. And then you need to start forming a community of believers where you both hold up the word of God and you put the word of God on display by how you behave with each other. Let that sink in. You will never make an impact out there until you make an impact in here. You encourage each other. You challenge each other. For those who wander off, you chase them down and encourage them to come back in the fold. You love on people, whether they're Jew, Gentile, pagan, black, white, Latino, man, woman, doesn't matter. Whoever comes in this place gets caught up in the web of the supernatural community of the church. That's what was happening there. That's why this church became an incredible place. You know what's interesting? You know what the text says? Look what the text says. It was this group of people that were the first to be called what?
Christians.
Little Christs. You know why the church doesn't make a difference today, beloved? It's not because of buildings. It's not because of money. It's not because of size. It's because most churches don't look like Christ. They don't act like Christ. They have not allowed the conforming work of Jesus Christ to invade their lives. But that's not all. Because this church goes from chaos to Christ to community. There's a fourth point. Clarity. Clarity. Now look here. Barnabas evaluates this church, sees this church, sees that this church may be little and seemingly insignificant in a pretty wild city, and boy, this is a mess here, but this church has something going. There's potential here, but they need teaching and training. We need to get this church properly established. And so Barnabas, he's the lover, he's the encourager, he's the great gatherer, he's the great cheerleader. But this church needs is a maturity, it needs order, it needs strategy, it needs structure, it needs direction, it needs clarity about what it means to be a church and how we function and what our mission is and how we need to not just be a good old-fashioned 1960s loving, but how do we become a force in the world? So what does he do? Look at verse 25. So Barnabas, knowing that the city of Tarsus was not too far away, he runs up to Tarsus because he knows that there's a guy up there who's been around now for 12 years. Paul is no new convert. This is 12 years since he got saved. And during this time, he's had a couple of years down in Arabia. He's had a vision from the Lord. He's been rehabbing his whole reputation as being a murderer of Christians. And he's having a significant... And so he knows that Saul, soon to be called Paul, is there. And he goes and gets Paul, and he found him, and he brought him to Antioch. He said, look, I need you to come. I'm not the man for the job. I need somebody who can come and teach them and train them and show these people what we need to do. We need to form an elder board. We need to form leaders. This church has unbelievable potential. They just need some clarity. And so he was there. Look at verse 26. It says he brought him and he was there for a whole what? A whole what? Year. How long was Paul and Barnabas with the people in Antioch? How long?
Year.
1 year. 6 years? No. 6 months? No. 10 years. How long, David? 1 year. 1 year. And that church becomes a missionary sending force. How long?
1 year.
It does not take you 10 years to get your act together. And if it's taking you 10 years to get your act together, you're disobedient. Or you're undisciplined. Or you're not serious. But a church, if it truly wants to see something happen, it shouldn't take you but a year to get your act together. I just went from preaching to meddling. Did you see that little switch? Was that nice how I did that? I slid right in there. 1 year. Because they moved from just preaching and exhortation to teaching. They learned in 1 year how to work together, maturity, development, getting organized, finding leaders. Their growth is so noticed by the church that they're amazed. And what's taking place is clarity. And clarity is gaining full understanding of your situation and really what God wants you to do with your life and the purpose that he has for you. Listen, friends, God did not save you just to have you have the assurance of getting to heaven. God saved you because he needs you on this earth to do his bidding and his business while you're still here. And if you still have breath and you still have a pulse And it looks like most of you do. Some of you I'm questioning right now, but most of you in this room are still breathing and have a pulse. You have a purpose. There is no retirement being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Amen would have been really good right there. But we think, we check out. We say, well, I've gotten old enough, it's time to check out. That's why we have all these small, aging congregations, because most of the people in those congregations think, as a disciple, I get to retire, and I just get to kind of slide my way into heaven. May it never be. As you get older, you got more time, you got more money, you got more time to pray. Don't pray too long, you'll fall asleep, but that's a whole other thing. But you're not to give up or say it's somebody else's turn. Can't happen. And this church, thank God this church didn't feel that way. Thank God this church didn't say, well, now we're saved and we found each other and we love each other. We got this nice community in the midst of this turmoil of a city. We'll just, you know, cloister here and everything will be okay. No. They got clarity. They got clarity. Now watch what happens. Watch what happens. It says in the text, in verse 28, that somebody from Jerusalem came down, his name was Agabus, and he foretold by the Spirit that a great famine was going to come all over the world. So how do you know they were starting to get clarity? I'll tell you why. Because they stopped asking, what do we need? And they started asking, how can we help? How can we help? If there is a famine coming, hadn't arrived yet, it was coming, and this famine is coming, how can we mobilize as a church to make a difference? How can we as a church impact that need? How can we recognize the need and accept responsibility and start sacrificing? How can we get in the game? And see, when clarity comes, when a church understands it exists for the glory of God, it exists for one another, but it also exists for the world and to be a witness to the world. Immature churches are consumed. Mature churches contribute. The church in Antioch realized we have been blessed to become a blessing. We have been formed to become functional. And beloved, the principle is true individually as well as corporately. One of the telltale signs of your own growth is that you start giving and serving and going and responding. It's the natural flow of what happens when you mature and you get clarity. You start to look outward and look at ways that you can be used by God. And that's what happened here to this church. They went from chaos. They were consumed with Christ. Christ transformed them into a supernatural community. That community got clarity, and they then went to the final stage, and that was they saw their calling. They began to understand what God had called them to do. It's amazing. They look and they see the need. So what did they do? They formed a committee, and they deliberated for a few years on what they should do. No. No, look. Look at verse 29. It says, so the disciples determined. They made up their mind. They said, oh, we can see now. We see now what God is calling us to do. We see God, what God wants us to do. There was no long deliberation. They probably prayed, but they prayed and then they acted. Well, what did they do? They said, well, according to everybody's need, not everybody has the same wealth, not everybody has the same amount of money, but whatever you have, Whatever you have available, let's put together an offering and let's send it up to Jerusalem. Let's help those who are in great need. Now, let me tell you a little side note to this. Why is this so strategic? You want to know why it's strategic? Okay, I'll tell you. By now you know you want to know. Most of the Christians in Jerusalem come from what ethnic group? Jews. This group down in Antioch is non-Jews. The non-Jews are going to send money and help the Jews and prove the Jews wrong that nothing good comes from a Gentile. This church in Antioch is going to break down the wall between Jew and Gentile. And they're going to start to see they're a united church and that the gospel changes everybody. And it's going to now focus the attention on, we got to get this gospel message to everybody. But it starts with this church recognizing we have a chance to help our mother church and those original Christians and the founders who now are in need and need our help. Let's take an offering. And they send it up by way of Paul and Barnabas. They say, Paul and Barnabas, you go, you take it up to them. And Paul and Barnabas go up and take it to them. And while they're up there, guess what Paul and Barnabas is talking about? You got to see this church back here. What God has done here, he can do anywhere in the world. He's taken this ragtag, insignificant, displaced, fearful, broken, displaced people. Christ has invaded their life, Jew, Gentile, pagan, all of them, brought them together. God's supernatural work has taken place there, just like he did here 8, 9, 10 years ago, Jerusalem. God wants to do it all over the world. And he's done it here in Antioch. We think we can duplicate what happened here in Antioch all over the world. And Paul and Barnabas leaves Jerusalem, goes back to Antioch. And within a very short period of time, probably months, is that passage in chapter 13, where now they have a number of leaders in the church. And they pray, and the Spirit of God speaks to them, and they release Paul and Barnabas. Why is that unbelievable? Because Paul and Barnabas are like the main guys, like the number one guys. In this day and age, we would never let our senior pastor or senior leaders go. We would hold on to them. We would say, oh, no, we need to keep them. We want them here. We need them here. No. This church said, no, Paul and Barnabas did it here. We need to turn them loose so they can do it elsewhere because we know what they've done here. They're just going to go duplicate what they did in Antioch all over the world. And Antioch found its calling to be the launch pad for the greatest missionary movement we have ever seen on planet Earth. For the next 300 years, the work that started in Antioch basically dotted the whole known world. A church that is truly mature becomes a sending and going church, not merely a gathering or maintaining or surviving church. It's a sending church. It's resources. It's leaders. It's missionaries. It's encouragement. It's gospel influence itself. This is simple, but it's profound. This process that we watch take place from chaos to Christ to community to clarity to calling should be and could be duplicated in any church that seems small, insignificant, under-resourced, chaos-ridden, which not much hope or anybody would ever give them credit. But if you follow through this process, God shows up and something amazing takes place. And I'm here to tell you that you may think you're a small church, but if you allow God to do it, you could have a big influence in the world. I don't know what that is. You have to figure that out. You have to go through that process. You have to seek the Holy Spirit and ask God to direct you. But every person and every church in America, small, insignificant, under-resourced, can have a big impact if you let God do it. If you let God do his work. Chaos, Christ, community, clarity, calling. So what? Three things. And they rhyme. So you know it's a preacher's delight. Three words. Got to put in your mind. Ready? Pay, pray, play. Here's the first one. Pay. There is so much discretionary money within the context of the evangelical church that people's heads are spinning. There's a lot of money in the evangelical church. I know the statistics, and so do most fundraisers in the country. It's the question, if God can get it to you, he next has to get it through you. The last thing to convert in every man's man and woman's life is their wallet. But every one of us have to say, what could we do according to our place, as the scriptures just said, according to where I'm at, what am I willing to make available so that the mission of God can go forward? Now, I appreciate you want to help whoever this is with, you know, whatever project. That's wonderful. But as a church, you should be strategically saying, what impact can we make together? And then start to pay for it. Start to open up your wallet and make a financial impact for the future. Secondly, it's not that it's the least important, but I want to get the money thing out of the way. Pray. Pray. Pray for what? Pray for us. Pray for us as a community that we would be the kind of place that God would want us. Pray for opportunities. Pray that God would reveal to us what is our calling. What is it that we as a church need to be a part of? What is the impact? What is the thing that God is finding us to do? What unique influence can we have for the gospel's sake? We all need to pray. The army of God marches on its knees, beloved. And so we cry out. The least attended service in most churches are the prayer meeting, which is comical to me because that's where the power is. That's the boiler room of the church. And finally, play. What do you mean? You got to get in the game. Everybody here is a missionary in the waiting. I didn't do it. I occasionally do this, Dave, but I didn't want to really stir up trouble because I need to get out of here. But you can do it. Here's what I'll challenge you to do. Go online this week. Go on the State Department and go find a passport application. Print out passport applications and give one to everybody in this room next week. Everybody in this room needs a passport. Everybody. Say, I'm old. I don't care. Die on the mission field. Wouldn't that be the most glorious thing? But everybody in this room needs a passport. You know why? Because if God calls this church that there's a missionary who needs to be encouraged or needs help, and Pastor Dave says, you know what? The elders here and I, we've been praying about it. We think we need to send over four or five people just to go with that missionary and love on them for a week and encourage him. We're going to put up the money. We're going to send a team of four. You need that passport to be able to go immediately, because we can't wait. And so if you want to say, God, I am willing to be ready and available to do your work, you fill that application out and pay that money and get that passport. You may never use that passport, but that will be an act of faith that you're saying to God, York Bible Church is in the game. And we're ready to go. And wherever you want us to go, we will go. And we will be used. And who knows? Your place of mission will be Harrisburg. But who knows? They got mostly Democrats running there. You may need a passport to get in Harrisburg sooner or later. But the fact of the matter is, you position yourself to be able to get in the game. And you say to God, York Bible Church is ready to make a difference. And not start thinking yourself as a small, insignificant, unresourced church tucked away. We love each other, and that's all that matters. No, 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 no. God has a purpose and a plan and a mission for this church. And if you don't believe it, turn the lights off and go do something else. because it would be better to just close churches that don't want to be used by God than for us to have a whole bunch of churches open that just act like Christians. We need all of these 90% of churches in America to wake up and start fulfilling God's call on your life. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. It's convicting, but it's helpful. It's inspiring, but it's also scary to do the things that you're calling us to do. God, work in the midst of this church. Use its leaders. Use each member to fulfill the call that you have on them. But first and foremost, God, we pray we will surrender to Christ. If we don't know him, we will come to know him. If we have been running from him, we will run back to him. If we have not been serious about becoming like him, we will come under his lordship and be allowed to conform into his image. We pray it now in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. Amen.